The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound, and that ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for our academic study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the basic series. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, basically, is a passage that reminds us what is a Christian supposed to do. We've established in the last couple of hours in Bible class that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do to work for salvation. You simply hear the gospel, as your great-grandparents did, Adam and Eve, that the Messiah died for your sins. Now, of course, they were looking forward to the event. We look back on the event. And you believe it. There's no works. There's no system of morality. There's no rituals that you have to perform. There's no magic incantations. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk down the aisle. You don't have to give money. You simply hear the gospel. And that's that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Because what separates you from God, one of the things, is your sin, your personal sin. And we crank out sin all of our lives. Every human sins until the day they lie, to the day they die. The believer, once they're saved, does not stop sinning. They continue to sin. So you're not going to see a magical change in your lifestyle, as many churches put out. It's a lie. Now, they can change their lifestyle. That's true. But so can the unbeliever. The unbeliever can go to AA, or they can go to Amway meetings, and they can have a victorious life, and I've changed my life. And how many commercials have we seen where this product changed my life? It's all a bunch of nonsense. In fact, many Christians become worse than they were before they were saved. As an unbeliever, at least they were more trustworthy and less hypocritical. As a believer, they somehow get enmeshed in hypocrisy. And they have a phony smile they put on and try to impress other people. And they walk around and talk about how they love Jesus. And they don't know anything about God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. But they think that somehow, that to evidence that they're a Christian, they have a new set of taboos that they must live by. And that taboo sometimes has a very short list or a long list. I cannot drink anymore. I cannot do this anymore. I cannot do that anymore. And of course, you can. You cannot lose your salvation. And that's the doctrine we're going to look at next, is eternal security, before we look at the doctrine of rebound. Because once you are saved, 40 things occur. And one of those 40 things that occurs is eternal security. And so in your book that we handed out, the doctrinal book, we have the doctrine of eternal security. And that doctrine begins with the premise that God cannot lie. And God says that you're saved, you're saved. God doesn't say that you must do something to maintain your salvation. And logically, if you understood what went on, what took place on the cross, this would fall into place very quickly. Because Christ died on the cross for every sin that you did, past, present, and future. There is no sin that Christ did not die for. The only unpardonable sin is the rejection of Christ. This is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to spread the gospel. And if you say no to the gospel when it's permitted, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit's ministry. And that's the unpardonable sin, is rejection of Christ. It's not suicide, it's not murder, it's not any other sin you can think of or imagine or name. The unpardonable sin is saying no. That's the sin that Christ did not die on the cross for. That's a volitional choice that you make. You hear the gospel, you say no. Or, if in your soul you wanted nothing to do with God, your volition was negative from day one, and it remained negative until the day you died, then you have made a choice against God as well. So you may not have even heard the gospel and died in your sin, as it were. And that's just an indication that even if you heard the gospel, you would say no. This is the doctrine of heathenism, which we'll cover at a later date. Right now, the doctrine of eternal security, though, logically, if he died for all your sins, past, present, and future, what sin are you going to commit that's going to unsave you? I already knew about it. So the sin that you think you're going to commit, which will unsave you, was judged for on the cross. Even your guilt complex about that sin, and guilt is a sin, was judged on the cross. So there is no sin that you can do to make you become unsaved. So we have several points on eternal security. Freedom and relationship, because you have a relationship with God, demands security as a base. Any relationship in life, you've got to have security. If you're in a marriage relationship and you don't trust your other partner, there's no security. Not a very good relationship. Now Christ, it says, has made us free. We're free from the pattern of death. We're free from the control of the old sin nature over our lives, and we'll talk about that more later. But we're free because we're now in a relationship. We are no longer, in Hebrews it says that the unbeliever, God determines that the unbeliever is a bastard. There's no relationship. But once you're a believer, you're said to be a child of God. You're in the family of God. And you cannot get out of that family. So our security is based on Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:1. Christianity is a relationship. That's all you got to remember. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not a system of you do this, I'll do this. In a relationship we have in terms of human thinking, we have a family. And it's a relationship. You can have the black sheep of the family, but they're still in the family. You can have good members of the family, you can have bad members of the family. But they'll always be part of the family. And so if you, for example, denounce your mother or your father, I hate you, and maybe you've got cause to hate your mother and father, or to have an attitude of bitterness towards them, let's suppose that you do. Does that mean they're not your mother and father anymore? No. And suppose the mother and father have cause to be disappointed with their children. If I went to your parents' thought experiment here and said, I see little Johnny is down in the corner doing whatever you think is bad. He's even renouncing you as parents. Does that mean anything? No, it just shows that little Johnny's an idiot. You can never get out of the relationship. That's why we're said to be born again. And once you're in, and you cannot get out. We can't be free to serve God while enslaved to this idea that you can lose your salvation. And that in the Bible is called hope one. Hope in the Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means confidence. When you arrive at the point where you have confidence that you cannot lose your salvation, you've passed the point of hope one, which is a problem-solving device. And so point two, once a human exhales a single act of faith toward Jesus Christ, that person is given God's righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. The second that you say, I believe, with one speck of faith, more than none at all, you're given God's righteousness. You're also given God's eternal life. You're also given 38 other things that Colonel Thieme identifies. It's in your doctrinal book called 40 Things. But the big ones, of course, you have God's righteousness, you have His eternal life. You are saved forever, and you cannot get unsaved. Acts 16:31. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 5:11, Romans 8:1. Then we have different approaches to this topic. First is the positional approach. Romans 8:38 to 39, where in Romans it says, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God." Once you're saved, you come under the personal love of Jesus Christ, the personal love of God, the personal love of the Holy Spirit. God can personally love you because you have His righteousness. Even if you're the worst believer that ever existed, He has a personal love for you because He looks into your soul and sees His righteousness. And we have all tasted the grace of God at least once if you're a believer. So the positional approach is also reflected in 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30. God holds us in His hand, and that's also an anthropomorphic approach, the hand of God. John 10, verses 28 to 29. I hold you in my hand and nothing shall cause me to let you go. Notice God's doing the holding. And God cannot lie. Veracity. He says, I'm not going to let you go. He will not let you go. God cannot lie. No matter what you do, no power in heaven, no power in hell, no circumstances, not even you can get unsaved. You can renounce Christ, doesn't mean a thing, just shows you're an idiot. just like you renouncing your parents. You cannot get out of the relationship because God says, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. Look up John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. God can never let go. It's called the hand of God. Deuteronomy 33, 27, Psalm 37, 24. This is an anthropomorphic approach. God doesn't have a hand. It's language of accommodation. So we have the positional approach, Romans 8, 38 to 39, which means you are in union with Christ. We have retroactive positional truth. All of Romans chapter 6, Colossians 2, 12, Colossians 3, 3. We are identified with Christ in his death on the cross. So retroactive positional truth is symbolized by water baptism. You don't have to be water baptized to be saved, but when you go in the water, it represents you're identifying yourself with Christ in his death. That's called retroactive positional truth. When you come up out of the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ in the resurrection. That's called current positional truth. So we share certain things with Christ. The Bible says we share 7-8 things with Christ. One, we share the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Two, we share his eternal life. 1 John 5:11 to 12. Three, we share his destiny. Ephesians 1:3 to 6. Four, we share his sonship. He's the son of the Lord, of God. We're sons of God and daughters of God. 2 Timothy 2:1. Two, we share his heirship. Christ is the heir of all things. In order to inherit something, somebody has to die. And Christ died, and we inherit all those things that come about because of his spiritual death on the cross. Romans 8, 16 to 17, Ephesians 1, 4. We are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Sanctified means we're set apart. We are set apart from the human race of unbelievers. We share this kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11. We share his priesthood. Hebrews 10:10 to 14. We are all said to be royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. The Old Testament dispensation, a priest would represent the believer before God. In the church age, we represent ourselves before God. And then all believers are said to be new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This does not mean that you're going to have a new lifestyle. Most idiots that quote 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things are new, the old things have passed away. The old things is not your stupid lifestyle. The old things deals with the power of the old sin nature. It's broken. You are now saved. You are a new creature. Now you may not exhibit or manifest the attributes of a new creature. You may be the same old stinker you were. But you are a new creature. You are simply royalty that's born into royalty. But even royalty has to be trained how to act. I think the English still have their princes and princesses. They come out just like any other baby. They got to be taught how to conduct yourself as royalty. So the fact that you're a new creature, unless you learn how to act like a new creature, doesn't really mean much. But you still are the prince of England or the queen of England. And there are stories about, you know, they have twins and one of them gets lost and gets sold to gypsies and they find out that they're really the king of England or the prince of this or the prince of Wales. Well, they were that the whole time. They were just in an environment where they couldn't reveal it. Same thing with believers. All believers are royal priests. All believers are new creatures. But how do you exhibit being a new creature? That's the key. And that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. You've got to learn Bible doctrine, and you've got to apply Bible doctrine. That's the royal honor code of the family of God. It's an honor code. It's a code. It's a system of thinking, of being. And it comes about not through keeping the moral code. It comes about through learning Bible doctrine and doing what God tells you to do. Another approach to eternal security is called the logical approach. Romans, again, chapter 5, verse 8, Romans 8, 32. This is the much more. In other words, it says, if Christ died for you while you were his enemies, and we were all the enemies of Christ as unbelievers, if he did this much for you while you were his enemies, how much more will he do for you now that you're his children? Well, parents are going to do a lot more for their own kids than they're going to do for the child of an enemy, I guarantee you. And so this is the logical approach. If it took everything for him, it cost Christ more to save us than it does for him to bless us in the devil's world. The cost of saving us was superior in every way to what he does for us now in time. That's child's play. God could drop billions of dollars in your lap. He could do all these things. Not a problem at all. That's nothing. What cost was the death, the spiritual death on the cross. That's what cost. So if he did the most to save us, how much more will he do now to bless us and get us to 4-star generalship? And the answer is, of course he'll do that. That's the easy part. And that's called a fortiori logic. It stands to greater reason. That's a Latin term, a fortiori. F-O-R-I-T-O-R-I. And the preface to that is the letter A, pronounced a fortiori. Another approach is, again, we've covered this, the anthropomorphic approach, the hand of God. He will not let us go. Then we have the experiential approach, and that is Psalm 103:12, Psalm 138:2, Matthew 26:69-75, Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah 44:22, 1 John 1:7. Experiential approach. In other words, you are living, you are saved, and this is also reflected in that wonderful Bible verse, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And this is basically a song. And Paul recorded phrases from this song in several of his New Testament letters. The longest mention of this song is in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13. And singing can be good. Singing is basically a teaching tool. You sing, and what counts is not the melody and how emotional you can get saying the words. It's the words. And singing is a way to remember things. If you can't read or write, we can all sing, and we remember the content of the music simply by the tune. So even those that can't read or write, they can remember words of a song. I'm sure we have this experience. You'll be driving down the car, driving down the road in your car, and you'll hear like three bars out of a song, and you can sing the whole song. How'd that happen? Well, it's just a phenomenon that humans have. When they hear a song, it's a lot easier to remember things. And so they had a very popular song in the first century. And this song is particularly poignant. It's called Faithful is the Word. Pistis ho logos. Pistis means faithful. Ho, the, and logos, word. Faithful is the word is the name of the song. That's what they titled it. And here's some of the verses. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, and if is a first-class condition, which means you are going to suffer. If we endure unjust treatment and suffering, it's for our blessing, because that's how we produce divine good. This is undeserved suffering. You didn't deserve it. God will give you undeserved suffering to see what you're going to do. Are you going to complain and moan and groan and say it's not fair? Or are you going to say, as Job did, the Lord gave me everything, so if he takes it away, it's his prerogative. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that's the concept of suffering for blessing. Because when you suffer for blessing, you advance and you grow to the next level. You cannot grow in the Christian way of life without having your doctrine tested. So if we suffer, next verse, if we suffer, in verse 12, that's what that means. And then also verse 12 says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. What does that mean? Well, if we deny him, in other words, this is the believer that's negative to Bible doctrine. Doesn't want to learn anything, doesn't want to know anything. They might go to church all the time, but unfortunately most churches do not teach Bible doctrine. They might teach just the basic level, but that's about it. So if we deny him, we're not doing what God tells us to do. He will deny us. What does he deny us? He denies us rewards. Rewards are lost. We start out as a baby. You will never advance in the Christian way of life denying the Lord and rejecting Bible doctrine. So, this is not our salvation. Christ will deny the loser believer any rewards. Can't lose your salvation, but there's vast inequality in heaven. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in the army of God. We'll use that as an analogy. God wants you to be a 4-star general in heaven. But how do you go from a private to a 4-star general? Well, you do it God's way. And God tells you that it's impossible to please me without faith. Faith means the body of information that is believed, which is the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. You learn the mind of Christ. That pleases God. God is perfection. The only thing that pleases God is perfection. He's not impressed with our good deeds and our morality. You should be a good citizen, but being a good citizen doesn't save you. And being a good citizen doesn't make you spiritual. So it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us rewards. That's an ellipsis there. How do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 13. It says, if we believe not, this is a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is a believer that actually renounces Christ as his Savior. This would be the believer that says, I do not believe in Jesus Christ any longer, and I'm going to convert to Buddhism or Islam or some other religion. I reject Christ. Well, what's going to happen to you? Well, let's read on. Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even if you reject Christ after you're saved, doesn't mean a thing. God remains faithful to you. He holds you in his hand. You're a member of his family. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. God puts his word above his name. Psalm 103:12, Psalm 138:2 says, God puts his word, his veracity, above his name. So God, we said this in Hebrews as well, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to go back on his word. People can go back on their word, but not God. It's unconditional. Once you believe, you're in, and you can never get out of the relationship with God. Once you receive his righteousness, you are his child forever. Now, obviously, the loser believer is an idiot and a moron. And, of course, the Bible tells us that these loser believers will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, the loser believer will be ashamed. They will have shame at the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize they, I almost said a bad word, they wasted their entire life on the earth. The time that God gave them as a believer, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, they did not do what God told them to do. They did not please God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without Bible doctrine in your soul, circulating in your soul, and applying it to reality, you cannot please God. So, if we believe not, yet he, God, abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Once saved, always saved. And the legalists, of course, will say, oh, that's too easy, brother. I saw that person doing this and doing that, a sin that shocked them. And, of course, they don't understand this doctrine of eternal security. God can't lie. Impossible. Verse 7, the family approach, which you've already touched on, let's hit it again, is another approach. John 1:12, Galatians 3:26, Luke 15:11-33, which is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son spent all the money, went off to a far country, came back. What was that father's attitude? And of course, the father in that parable is God. Did he make him crawl on dirt? No, he immediately welcomed him back. Once you're a son, you're always a son. Once saved, the believer is always his child. The type of child may vary, one who learns versus one who does not, but not the act of paternity. That cannot vary. The inheritance approach, another approach, 1 Peter 1:4-5, Colossians 1:12. God prepared inheritance for us. It is based on the death of Christ. You can also put in Ephesians chapter 1. God developed an escrow account for every believer. When he has in that account all your rewards for time and eternity. But you will never get those rewards until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And the conditions of the escrow are that you have the mind of Christ, that you learn Bible doctrine, that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once you fulfill the conditions, gradually, blessings are released to you in time. As you learn Bible doctrine, you will be blessed. There's no way to get out of it. You will be greatly blessed in time. You can be blessed by social status, by material status, by health, a variety of ways you can be blessed. And God will bless you. And God cannot lie. And then in time, when you learn Bible doctrine, these blessings are released. In eternity, of course, they're released all at once at the judgment seat of Christ. And God has these blessings in a deposit. It's in a bank account, called an escrow account. And if you never learn Bible doctrine, you're that loser believer that denies Christ and says, I don't want to learn doctrine. What does that mean to your account? Your account's still there. And you can go to heaven, you can look at the Hall of Records, look it up, and you'll see all the wonderful blessings you had behind a big glass case. Oh, I could have had all that. But you'll never have them. And why didn't you get them? Because of you. You didn't want them. And if you don't want them, you're not going to get them. How do you get them? Well, you learn the mind of Christ. How do I do that? You study Bible doctrine. How do I do that? You find a pastor teacher that God has prepared and you get under their ministry and you learn. And if that person dies off, you get another one. So I, for example, obviously teach the Word of God, and I'm not the pastor for everybody. God has developed communicators for each believer. In eternity past, He assigned you a communicator. Oh, maybe more than one. I don't know. Maybe two or three or four. We see from the New Testament letters that there was some churches had Paul, and then they had Titus, and then they had Timothy, and then they had other Apollos. They had other people come in. It doesn't matter who the man is. It's the message. But God assigned someone for every believer that's positive. If you're positive, you're going to get that person to teach you. And it's your decision whether or not you want to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And arrogant people, of course, reject this whole concept right off the bat because, oh, no, I'm going to read for myself. Good luck with that one. I don't care how high your IQ is, you cannot pull this out of the Bible for yourself. Nobody can. Paul was taught. All pastor teachers, all communicators have to be taught. And it takes a lot of time before you can stand up and open your mouth. And fortunately, most people that come out of seminaries today, they don't know straight up from straight down. They don't know about eternal security. They don't know about anything. And you say, what in the hell did you do in seminary for 4 or 5 years? Oh, we learned programs of how to get people involved and how to use your voice and inflect your voice to go ABC, ABCD, brother, and all sorts of other weird things, and strum guitars and you know, having fellowship sessions and learning how to get the big congregation and how to keep people in line and psychological BS. Very few of them said that, oh, I studied Greek day and night, day I beat my brains out to learn what it said. Very few of those. It's all programmed. So garbage in, garbage out. When they come out to a church, if they know the gospel, they're lucky. And many of them are unbelievers. They just go to church because it's a unifying thing. And that Christianity is just so wonderful. And we're all going to love each other. They do not realize Bible doctrine. That Jesus Christ was the most divisive figure in the history of the world. Because He said, I will bring a sword. He didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And dogmatism always creates vast divisions. And God is very dogmatic. There's no six ways to get to heaven. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to get saved. And Christ is dogmatic. Most churches would never invite Jesus Christ to come speak at the church. Why? Because He's too divisive. We want somebody that unifies people. We want to just love everybody. And they have no idea what they're saying. They're reflecting the mind of Satan, not the mind of God. So we have the inheritance approach that God prepared these things for us based on the death of Christ. Christ is the escrow officer, by the way. God deposits the escrow account. Christ is the escrow officer, and He delivers it as you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Verse 9. Point 9. The sovereignty of God approach. God is sovereign. We studied that before. And therefore, God is capable of saving you. Not a problem. Based on the work of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:9, Judges 24, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 13:5, Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8. The body approach. Jesus Christ is called the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, Colossians 1:18. And we are the body, right? The head, we're the body. 1 Corinthians 12:2, we're all parts of the body. The head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. So we're all in union with Christ. We're all part of the body. And so every part of the body has a function. Even the loser believer has a function because God will use the loser believer as a test for the winner believer. Okay, winner believer, I'm going to have you hang around this obnoxious loser believer. He uses him as a punching bag. But he's still a body, part of the body of Christ. So if your foot hurts, the whole body is uncomfortable. If your finger gets a needle up the fingernail, the whole body's uncomfortable. But we're all part of the body. So this is called the body approach. We're all said to be also part of a building. We're all stones. We studied that in Peter. We studied it in Hebrew. And every stone has a place in the building. We have the Greek tense approach, Ephesians 2, 8-9. A very familiar passage where it says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that which is your faith, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word saved here is sozo, S-O-Z-O. It's the intensive perfect tense, which means saved in the past, with the result that you're saved forever. So by grace are you saved. This is the Greek tense approach. That's what this verb means. And that, in the intensive perfect tense, it means it's something that happened in the past with the result that it can never be changed and goes on forever and ever and ever. It's not, I hope you're saved. So that's the Greek tense verb approach. Another approach is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit, which is the third member of the Trinity, seals us. Sealing was a custom in the ancient world. We still see it done today by some people in letter writing, where you take a wax seal, you put it on, you take hot wax rather, put it on an envelope and put your mark on it. It's sealed. Ancient world, they did this in commerce all the time. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. And who does the sealing? Who seals up the envelope? The Holy Spirit does. And that's what these verses say. It's not related to our actions, and we don't feel it. But we are sealed. It occurs at the second of faith in Christ. It signifies ownership by God of the believer. Because when you put your stamp on there, you own it. And the Holy Spirit says that He seals every believer. And we are owned. We're sealed. Another approach is all believers are spiritually circumcised by regeneration of the Holy Spirit at the second of salvation. Colossians 2:11-13. Now, males might notice this, but you know, generally when you're circumcised, if you have been circumcised, it's irreversible. When they cut the dead skin off, it's gone. I suppose you could do another operation in modern medical science and you know, graft something on there, but in the ancient world, you weren't grafting something back on. When they circumcise you, that's it. And you can't say, well, I wish that didn't happen. Oh, well, it did happen. You're circumcised. Same with salvation. We're said to be spiritually circumcised. And that means that you are in. God cut out. And you are in the family of God. Circumcision, of course, is another doctrine. But it basically was a ritual for the Jews. Because the dead sin, the skin around the phallus represented works. Dead works. So they cut the skin off and threw it away, which means they're not relying on dead works to be saved. So every time a Hebrew went to the bathroom, it should have reminded them about the grace of God. That's the purpose of circumcision. It shows that you are in the family of God. But of course, being circumcised doesn't save you. It was a physical ritual that was a teaching tool. Okay, then we have the washing approach. John 13:4-10. A believer needs to get back into fellowship, which is called foot washing, many times. But you only need to have a bath once. So you only need a bath once during the day. In the ancient world, you needed a lot of foot washes because every time you walked out into the street, you stepped in garbage and refuse and animal stuff and dirt and dust. Your feet got very dirty, and no one would let you come into their house until they washed your feet. This is called the rebound technique. But you only took a bath one time. You didn't take a bath every time you left out in the street and come back, but you just washed your foot every time. Then we have the vine and the branch analogy in John 15:1-5. We are all said to be branches in the vine. So you have a vine or a tree trunk, and the tree trunk has branches. We are all branches, and Christ is the tree trunk. He's the vine. Another approach is in Ephesians 1:3-6. All believers are elected and predestined. God does not direct human volition, but He always knew what that human volition would do and what it would have done. So God, being God, in His foreknowledge, knows you and knew what you would do in eternity past. He's not caught short. And therefore, He can elect you. Election means He acknowledges what would happen. Doesn't make it happen, but acknowledges what would happen. This is advanced Bible doctrine. This is a basic course, so we won't get into the doctrine of election or predestination or the divine decrees. But these are all true doctrines. The fact that God knew you a long time ago doesn't mean that He made you do it. It simply recognizes that God knew what you would do, and therefore He made provisions to save you. So, God knew that you would be positive towards Him. Therefore, He made provisions to get the gospel to you. In your own language, in your own time and space and culture, you will get the gospel. Because it's impossible for God to be unfair. We know that when Melchizedek, who was a high priest in the city called Salem, bumped into Abram, they were very interested in comparing notes about how they were saved. And they spoke two different languages, two different cultures, but they discovered that they both believed in the same concept of salvation by the coming Messiah. And Melchizedek knew more Bible doctrine than Abraham. And he actually taught Abraham Bible doctrine, as we studied before. But they spoke two different languages. They had different terminology for how they described the Messiah. But they believed in the same concept, which is somebody is paying the price for us. A Redeemer sent by God will take the place of me. And even though I deserve to be punished for my sins, they will take that price, which is spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. So if you understand eternal security, you really can't get worried or upset about too much, can you? If you believe it. If you don't believe it, you're going to be worried and upset all your life. And this is an example of learning Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine. So you should be able to look at somebody when they say, "Are you saved?" You don't say, "I hope so." You say, "You're damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God, and God's not a liar." See how many doctrines you put into play? Just by learning the doctrine of eternal security, which most Christians do not know. And many Christians that know it don't believe it. They think they can lose their salvation, fly off the roof, brother, you know, fall from grace and all this other nonsense. You can't. And it's very relaxing. If you believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which is a real doctrine, then you should be kind of relaxed to some degree. You know you're going to be in heaven as a private at least. And if you learn sub-Bible doctrine, you're going to be a corporal. So rejoice in that. So you can't really worry or get upset. Well, you can worry, you can't get upset. We're humans. Of course we worry. Of course we get upset. But after you blow your cork, sit back and realize the doctrine of eternal security and go, "Ah, yes, I'm still saved. And I'm still alive. Therefore, God has a purpose for my life. I've done this horrible thing, or this horrible thing has happened to me, but I have eternal security." And eternal security is really the basis, it's the foundation, it's Christianity 101. Once you're saved, the first platform in your plank as you build your house, oikeima, as you build the structure, this edification complex, is eternal security. I'm in. And so you should have that as a minimum. It's very relaxing. Luke 10, verse 20. Don't worry about anything. God is your master. He will take care of you. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul was told, "My grace is sufficient for you. I have a plan for your life. That's all you need to worry about. Just cool it." The fact that you're getting undeserved suffering right now, and Paul was getting undeserved suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He wanted God to take it away. And God said, "I can't take it away. I could, but I'm not going to. Because in your suffering, you will advance to the next level." And that's the purpose of undeserved suffering, to get you to advance. So you will have a test of the doctrine of eternal security. And then it's up to you whether you believe the doctrine and whether you apply the doctrine. If you apply the doctrine, you'll have a relaxed mental attitude and it'll blow away. If you don't, oh wow, you'll be rocking around like an idiot all the rest of your life. If you don't believe in eternal security, you're a loser. Because that's basic Christianity 101. You could be saved, but you just don't believe in eternal security, which is idiotic. The last point is a believer can lose your fellowship with God. You can lose your happiness, you can lose your fellowship, you can lose your spiritual growth, you can lose your momentum, but you can never lose your salvation. So you can lose a lot of stuff, but you can't lose your salvation. So let's look at this doctrine called rebound. The doctrine of rebound. Because this is another critical doctrine in basic Christianity 101. And that's what we're studying, is the basics. We've covered so far the character of God, the nature of man, the barrier between God and man, how that barrier is overcome. We've studied the doctrine of eternal security. We've touched on the doctrine of rewards. And we briefly talked about angels, but now we're going to talk about rebound. Oh, what's rebound? Well, it's a technical term. And any type of learning has technical terms. This term was developed by Colonel Thiem. Colonel Thiem, who's that? Well, in my assessment, you have Paul as a Bible teacher, you have 2,000 years of church history, and you have Colonel Thiem. He was a Bible teacher that had his height of his ministry was in the last century, although his tapes still exist. But he came out of a church in Houston, Texas, where he taught literally every night, every day, for 50 years, with some exceptions. But basically, that's his track record. He didn't have any cards to find out who people were when they came into the place. He disbanded the choir. The congregation did sing a song occasionally on Sundays, but there's no choir. He didn't hustle people for money. He didn't come around and visit people in the old folks' home or the sick house. He did what the Bible told him to do. He was a strict constructionist. He was a genius as a human in his IQ, and he applied that genius to Bible doctrine. He studied the Word, and he taught the Word. Study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. He developed many new terms. He brought together concepts that had been lost in Christianity for 2,000 years, and he put them together in a way that no one has done since the day of Paul. He developed the problem-solving devices. He talked more clearly about the angelic conflict than anybody ever has. And one of the terms he developed was called rebound, which reflects a reality that people have known, but they really have never put it all together. Now, the Bible in the first century has it there. It's very clear. But the problem is negative volition. The problem is not that God cannot get the information out. The problem is that there are not enough humans that want to know about it. And so you have a very small demand and a huge supply. The supply side is the Bible and people that can communicate things, but the demand side is very small. So if you have a small demand, you don't need a large supply. So rebound reflects the concept which is reflected in the Word of God in many, many places. The preeminent verse is 1 John 1:9. And 1 John was written by the Apostle John. But this is not the only place that this is mentioned. The rebound technique is a technique. And basically, it establishes a proposition that Colonel Thieme also developed, this brilliant diagram. I'm drawing a cross on the board. I'm pointing an arrow towards the top of the cross with a circle. At the bottom, I'm doing another arrow with another circle. The top circle is called eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle and you can never get out. Once saved, always saved. You're a believer. You can't get unsaved. The bottom circle, this circle you can get out of. And this circle is called fellowship. Fellowship. And in this case, it's fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do not quench the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to have fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, because it's the job of God, the Holy Spirit, to identify those humans that want to be saved and get in the gospel. It's also His job to identify those humans that want to learn Bible doctrine and get them a teacher to teach them. And so we're commanded to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit, in Operation Z, which is another term developed by Colonel Thieme in your book, makes Bible doctrine understandable and cycles it into the human spirit. But unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can academically understand words, but it doesn't do you any good. The Apostle Paul, for example, he was a super genius as a human. He knew every word in the Bible as it then existed, which was the Old Testament Scriptures. But he was not saved. He did not have a human spirit. He was not filled with the Holy Spirit. He was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all those words are just like words. Academic information did him no good. Because as we studied before, and we'll study again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the psychikos man, which means the soulish man, cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can't understand. They can hear the words. They can hear the words about eternal security, but it means nothing to them. They can hear the gospel of salvation. It means nothing to them. It's like talking to a stone wall. Okay, so we're commanded to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's good. Well, how do we do that? What's the mechanics? How do you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Because you might say, okay, Lord, I'd love to do that command. What does that mean? How do I do it? Well, we know that Christ died for every sin that every human ever did, including the believer. And therefore, we have sin is taken away as a salvation issue, but we still sin in time. And every time a believer sins, he is not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He's out of the bottom circle. And the Bible says that when you're out of the bottom circle, it has another name for you. It's called carnal. You're a carnal Christian. Carnality. You're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, you're still saved. But you're a Christian that's out of fellowship. And how do you get out of fellowship? Every time you do a sin. Whether it's a known sin or an unknown sin. We've all done things that we didn't even know were sin. In fact, it might come as news to you that guilt, which you think is a virtue, is a sin. You have no right to feel guilty about a sin that you did. Guilt is a sin. And so, if you have guilt, a guilt complex, you're in a state of sin. So, you do a sin. Let's take an easy sin, like you stole some bubble gum at the Valero. We would all agree that larceny is a sin. It's identified in the Bible as a sin. You steal the bubble gum. You're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? How do you get back in fellowship? How do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us that we engage in... You name that sin. 1 John 1:9 is the clearest delineation of this concept. 1 John 1:9 says, if, and that's a third class condition, maybe the believer will and maybe the believer won't. If we name, if we confess, if we cite that sin, and the word for confess in the Greek is homo, which means man, logeo, which means word. Now, it's a compound word, but it comes to mean confess, name, or cite. It also comes to mean to cite a court case. And the court case that we're citing is Jesus Christ versus my sins. So if we name our sins, He is faithful. That means He does the same thing every time. Every time. He is faithful and just. The justice of God. What the justice of God requires... Rather, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. God can do this because Christ died on the cross for your sins and you are a believer. So He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which are unknown sins. It puts us back in fellowship. That's how you get back in fellowship. You name a sin. Now, the sin that you've committed, I've committed sins that I really liked. I enjoyed them. Enjoyed the hell out of them. But I named the sin after I did it. Because I know that God said it's a sin. So I know a lot, most people say, wow, I didn't really want to do that. I just kind of slipped into it. Well, be honest with yourself. There's sins that you like to do. And you're going to do them. So you can scam other people, but don't scam God. You can just level them. Say, look, my sin nature, I really like doing this category of sin. I enjoy gossiping. I get some gossip. I really get a thrill out of passing it along. Or fill in your own weakness. I'm not going to follow you around and tell you what your weaknesses are. We all got them. But some sins you're going to enjoy. The Bible doesn't say you have to work up an emotional attitude where, I'm so sorry for that sin. It doesn't say that at all. What does it say? If we name our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So you name the sin. I stole the bubble gum. Boom, you're back in fellowship. That's all you got to say. There is no emotion attached to the word homo logeo. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to get all, you know, I'll never do it again, God. Yeah, you will. That's another stupid thing to say. You're going to do it again? Of course you will. Now, this is a grace system. You might have known this is a grace system. It excludes any human works, doesn't it? You're saved by grace. The Bible says that we live by grace. That's what that means. You did nothing to work for your salvation, and you do nothing to work to get into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is very hard for humans to understand because we're always taught you must work for it, you must earn it. There's no feather bed, brother. You got to go to school, you got to work for those grades, you got to work for this, work for that. Well, that's true in the human perspective of jobs and doing your duty and stuff like that, but you can't work to be saved. The math problem is too great. God says, I'm as far away from you as the east is from the west. They're in two opposite directions. You cannot get saved by works. Whatever works can do for you, they can't save you. And you cannot be spiritual by works. So, to become spiritual, that's what the Bible says, when you're spiritual, you're in fellowship. You might have to use this technique once a week or five times a day. And the more you learn about the Bible, soteria, the more you learn about sin, which is harmartiology, which comes from the Greek word harmartia, which means sin. The more you learn about sin, you're going to learn that some things you thought weren't a sin were a sin. Now, it says that when you name your known sin, He will cleanse you from all the unknown sins that you did. So sins that you didn't know were sin, He takes care of that. And so if you say, well, I don't know if I've done a sin or not, or how many unknown sins, don't worry. If you're out of fellowship, a known sin will pop along pretty soon. You name the sin. No, you've got the big ones in mind, I'm sure. Arrogance is a sin. Where you think you're better than someone else, that's a sin. Guilt is a sin. Gossip's a sin. Theft, obviously, is a sin. Maligning people is a sin. Lying is a sin. And so we are going to crank out sins. 1 John says that if we say that we do not sin as believers, we're a liar. And there's no Bible doctrine in your soul. So you don't stop sinning to the day you die. So relax. I know a lot of churches say, well, brother, you're going to stop this sinning. You're going to have a whole new lifestyle. Really? Where they writ that from? You're not going to have a whole new lifestyle. You're going to be the same idiot you were before. You're just going to be sucked into a bunch of morons that are telling you you've got to have a new lifestyle and smile at people or frown at people. Some churches think you should be happy all the time, and other churches think you should be very somber all the time, or walk around like you have gas or something and look piously towards heaven and fold your hands. These people are idiots. And yet that's what they pass as Christianity today. You live a good life and just kind of muddle along, God will let you in and He'll do nice things for you. It's a lie. God tells you exactly what He wants you to do. And He set up a mechanism for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, in the rebound concept, we start out with the proposition that Christ died for all of our sins. Unlimited atonement. This is the minus factor in salvation, but it also requires you to have the plus factor, which is receiving God's righteousness. And we will start here again with our basic series in the next Bible class, which will be Thursday morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.